When Alex was a little boy, I need to start by saying thank you to Bible class teachers. Bible class teachers over the last 15 or 17 years that our kids were in classes have done something wonderful, and I appreciate that very much. And many of you have served in capacities like this. One particular class, Alex, I guess, was about 5 or 6 years old. He may not even been quite that old. I don't know. But the Bible class teacher was trying to get the kids to think about the challenges they face in doing right, doing good. And so Bible class teacher said, "Alex, what is a really difficult time for you to do right?" Alex thought about it for just a minute and said, 12:30. I have no idea where that came from. I don't know what was going on at 12:30 was made that so difficult for the little guy to do right, but the truth is we can usually identify other times that are difficult for us to do right. For example, times when there's a lot of peer pressure. By the way, young people, I want you to know that adults have peer pressure too. Sometimes we think it's a term that was invented to describe the process and the struggles that are dealt with by teenagers. It's not true. All of us are inclined to do things like the people around us. And maybe there are other kinds of times, for example, when money is involved. Some people really struggle. You know, when it comes tax time, do I declare all the income that we've had? You know, maybe things regarding money are tough times for you, or maybe there's some other part of your life where you think, boy, you know, this is a really difficult time for me to really give my will over to God's will. The question that I want us to think a little bit about tonight is, how can a young man keep his way pure? And I did not invent this question, nor was this question invented during my lifetime by other people. It's not even a question that responds to people who watch me and thought, what in the world's wrong with that guy? This is something that the psalmist asked many years ago, Psalm 119 and verse 9, which is a central part of the text that we'll consider today. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, one of the things that I love about Scripture is that it's real. What I mean is, when the Bible records the events that it records and when it describes the lives of the people that are major characters, it lets us see them with all of their struggles and mistakes, as well as those great heroic moments when they just stepped up and were God's man or God's woman. So we see a lot of failures in Scripture. The good news about that is it gives us an opportunity to see what forgiveness looks like. It gives us an opportunity to see what repentance looks like. And so those are great lessons as well. But the Bible does give us some examples of people who are great in the face of temptation. A number of examples come to mind. I think about Joseph, the oft-told story of Joseph's interaction with Mrs. Potiphar. I think Mike Jacobs even mentioned that story this morning. What pressure! I mean, I'm pretty sure at one point or another it was 12:30 for Joseph. Okay, he was struggling. But in the end, he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I will not." And he took off running, sans clothes. Or maybe Daniel, or his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, with all that social and political pressure on them, I mean, they are captives in a strange land, and there is this daily pressure to assimilate, to fit in, and to do like other people might be inclined to do. They're a long way from the support structures that have been in place throughout much of their lives. And by the way, they are apparently relatively young as well and are accustomed to being able to lean on the wisdom and personal strength of those who are much older and more experienced. And here they are. Example number one, Daniel chapter 4. Just sit down and shut up and eat your lunch. Daniel says, "I can't do that." Later on, gets in trouble for, of all things, praying, but he can't stop praying. Of course, the quintessential example of that would be Jesus himself, a person who did what nobody else has ever done, both either before or since. I ask my students sometimes in class who have a hard time conceptualizing the idea that Jesus never sinned. I will ask the question, have you ever been tempted and not sinned? The answer almost always is yes. There's always that one guy who sinned every time there was a temptation. But no, yeah, I can avoid sin that time or sometimes. I said, here's the difference between you and Jesus. He did it every time. Every time we are tempted is what's going on in that moment. It doesn't make a difference about your track record or your history. You got to choose something in that moment. And what Jesus does is He chooses the right thing in every single one of those moments. One at a time. Temptation didn't come upon Jesus all in a lifetime all at once. It came upon Him just like it comes upon us. Moment by moment, situation by situation. And Jesus models for us a fantastic response to temptation because each and every time He chooses to be submissive to His Father rather than directed by the temptation. But the question still remains, because I didn't get a chance to see those guys in action day by day. Certainly not Jesus, but not Daniel or Joseph or any of the others either. What is it that they might say in response to this question on the screen behind me? How can a young man keep his way pure? Can I suggest to you that we find a pretty good response to that question here in Psalm 119? Let's begin answering that question with the verse immediately after that. Well, that's not working very well. There, thank you. In verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you, says the psalmist. Let me not wander from your commandments. Now, it's not a surprise to us that our response to any temptation is a heart response. When the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is talking to His audience on that occasion, who are accustomed to thinking about their religious lives as primarily being an external sort of response. Here's what I'm doing because I am religious. Now, that's not to say that God was not interested in the heart before. Certainly He was. And it's not to say that there was nobody among the Israelite population who had ever lived out a heartfelt response to God. Certainly there were many, and we've used already a couple of examples of this. But it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that sin is about what we do. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it's been said, do not commit murder. But I say, if you hate your brother, you're already on the road to murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say, if a man looks at a woman, lusts at her, he's committed adultery. And here He makes it explicit. Where? In his heart. The heart is the seat of sin, and it is the heart we must begin with if we want to become people whose lives are characterized by resisting sin. It's got to be a heart decision. Now listen to what the psalmist here says. He says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. With my whole heart. Now, what's interesting, of course, about this is we do not know, this psalm does not say it was written by David. Some of them do. We do know that he wrote many of the psalms. But he is described on a couple of different occasions, once in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and that's quoted again in Acts chapter 13. Here's a man who is characterized as being a man after God's own heart. Now, that doesn't apply to every part of his life, does it? There are plenty of things that happen in David's life where you would not see God saying, that's exactly what I was thinking about. But at least at that point, as he's considering the person who would take the nation of Israel forward after the disfavor into which Saul, the first king, had fallen, God says, let me tell you what, I found somebody. And he's a person whose heart is inclined to me. That doesn't say that he was doing everything right, but it does say that in the heart, David on this occasion was seeking God. Think about this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There is a longing, a craving. You've heard me say, if I go more than about 4 hours without food, my stomach thinks my throat's been cut. You know, I want it regularly. Send something down, says whatever nerve endings are in my stomach. I like to eat regularly. I suspect some of you do as well. I'm trying real hard not to look at anybody in particular who would serve an exemplar for that. But what does it feel like to really be hungry? Now, the truth is, most of us don't even have any idea what that's like. We have really never experienced true hunger. But we get the version of it that we're accustomed to regularly, and we are driven to satisfy that. Finding something that we are willing to seek, that it's worth to us seeking, is a big deal. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Treasure is something that people have sought for years. Oh, how many movies can you think of where somebody was seeking treasure? It takes over their heart. What our heart is inclined to pursue, we will seek. Therefore, Jesus said further in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, the things that you need, not the treasure that we sometimes want to pursue, but the things you need, all those things will come because God cares about you. What is it that we are seeking? Now, that's key, even though we haven't really talked about the object of that yet. We haven't even talked about what we're seeking. When the psalmist says, I'm going to seek you. But what's the particular related to that? What is it that we're wanting to seek here? Before the psalmist specifies, he says, this is occupying my entire heart. This is the singular focus of my life. He then goes on to say, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is the text that I put in the bulletin and on the blue sheet. There seems to be something key that the psalmist indicates here. The presence of God's word in our heart is not so much an antidote, but an inoculation against sin. This is not just forgiveness, so certainly that's available to us, and boy, do we ever need it. But there is something preemptive that the psalmist here refers to that makes sin less likely for us, and that thing is to store God's word in our hearts. You know, that terminology is used in the New Testament at least one time. Most of the time, the term here can be translated hidden. As a matter of fact, some of the translations say, I've hidden my word in your heart that I may not sin. And most of the time, that word is used to describe obscuring something. I've hidden treasure someplace where people couldn't find it, for example. The man who saw the pearl of great price, he goes and he hides that in the field, and then he goes and raises the money he needs to, and he comes and buys the field. He wants somebody else to stumble upon that thing the way he had, intentionally obscuring that. But this term is also used, at least the Greek version, the Greek equivalent of this, is used in Luke chapter 2 as some things are happening in Jesus' life that are strange. The visit from the angel in chapter 2 and verse 19. All this stuff that you can't possibly imagine has now been promised. And it happens again in Luke 2 and verse 51 after Jesus has been found in the temple after having missing for 3 days at age 12. On both those occasions, the Bible says Mary treasured these things in her heart. She wasn't trying to hide them. They were becoming deeply embedded, and they helped her to make sense out of the things that were happening around her, things which were, in other circumstances, entirely nonsensical. Take something that cannot possibly be right, but it's happening. Take some things which absolutely ought to be impossible, but they're going on. How do you make sense out of that? The way you do it is to take the elements of truth that you do know and cannot deny, and you embed those deeply in your heart. Now, what's the psalmist here saying about the way that temptation and the presence of the Word of God in our hearts make sense? The more deeply embedded those truths from God's Word are, the less likely we are to sin. And this is very different from the way that we frequently think about the work of the Word of God in our lives. How many of you guys have ever thought the thought, even for a moment, if the Lord's going to come back, I hope He comes back on Sunday night while I'm in church, because I'm pretty good at that time. Besides, I'm right in the middle of demonstrating just how serious I am about my faith. But this is something very different that the psalmist is talking about here. He's talking about a connection of the Word of God with my heart on an ongoing and sustained basis. It's always in there. You think Mary just occasionally remembered that thing that happened when Jesus was prophesied? Or that event that took place when Jesus was 12 years old and He had the audacity to say, I must be in my Father's house? Do you think that she just occasionally harked back to that? Of course not. It was something she thought about, I'm sure, regularly, constantly, could never forget. These are not the kind of moments that you allow to get out of your mind. I have stored these in my heart, and they give perspective. Psalmist goes on to say in verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your way. You can just, if you visualize this, and I tend to do this, I'm a very visual person, but I'm just picturing the psalmist focusing in on this and meditating on it, considering it, rolling it over and over in his mind, thinking about all the different ways that that could have an impact on his life. This is not a casual or a momentary reading of the Word of God. This is an embedding of God's Word in his mind and fixing his eyes. There are a number of passages of Scripture in the New Testament that talk about that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, for example. Fix your mind on things above. This is regularly focusing on and devoting yourselves to that. Now, there are two parts of this. And the first thing I want us to notice is this importance of meditation. This is language that's common in the Psalms. Elsewhere in Psalm 119, this time in verse 48, the psalmist says, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. And this is a bit different than we normally think about the law, because we tend to think about that as a list of do's and don'ts, things that are fairly clear-cut. As a matter of fact, as it was practiced by most of the Jews, they had a very clear sense of this is kind of a binary, for those of you computer people, a binary situation where you're either doing it or you're not doing it. But that doesn't seem to be the way that the psalmist is considering it. He's thinking about the power that these things could have in his life. He is reflecting on the impact that they can make in his life. He is focusing to make sure that he understands exactly what God's desire is that he could help to fulfill, what God's desire, what God's wishes are that he could meet and submit to. I will meditate on your precepts. I will be that focused. But notice something else that he goes on to say in verse 16. And this is something that I'll first accuse an audience of 3,000 years ago of thinking, and then I'll ask the question about us. If you think about the way that the average Jew thought about his obedience, if you had to obey the law of Moses, for example, would you delight in it? Even at the Jerusalem conference, as we sometimes call it, Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, ultimately James says, let's not bind on them, that is the Gentiles, a burden that was too heavy for us to carry. That kind of gives you the idea that it was a burden too heavy for them to carry. I don't normally like carrying burdens that are too heavy for me. And so we get this idea that thinking about the commandments of God in the life of the average Israelite was not something they would have delighted in, but the psalmist says it was for him. Now that requires a very different outlook on serving God. It's an outlook which is unselfish, which does not think about the challenge that is to my will, but only how wonderful it is to bring myself in alignment with God's will. When our children are little, they would do anything we ask them to. And especially if you give them the idea that you'd be proud of them if they did it, oh man, they'll bust themselves doing it. We lose a little bit of that as we get older. I think it happens about age 12. But we don't get any better at it as we go on from there frequently. We tend to think about, this is inconvenient for me, I'm tired, it's not what I wanted. And the psalmist here just blows that out of the water. He says, when I think about the prospect that I might do just what you want, I find that absolutely delightful. Now, let's think about our own lives and how we feel about the will of God that has been revealed to us and is applicable to us in our situation. How do we feel about being obedient to God? How do we feel about searching diligently the Word of God to make sure that we are doing everything that we can to please Him? Do we satisfy ourselves that we think we've perhaps known enough so that we probably are not going to do anything all that really terrible? Or do we really crave delighting God? Do we really want and are willing to search diligently to make sure that we are being absolutely as submissive to God as we possibly can be. I will delight, says the psalmist, in your statutes. What is it that makes you happy? What delights you? I can't answer that question for you. I can tell you some things that delight me. I'm not going to list them out right now because you don't care. But find out what delights you and ask yourself if craving the will of God is on your list. It was on the psalmist's list. Something that he enjoyed doing, something he wanted to do more of, something that if he did not do it, would feel like he was missing an opportunity for delight in his life. This is common language in the Psalms, this idea of doing, seeking God's will, delighting in it. Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. We keep coming back to this same kind of language, don't we? But you know, there's an interesting thing that happens, at least as the psalmist introduces this here, and I think we can see this manifested in a variety of places in the Scriptures. He says, I will not forget your word. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your words. This is related to the meditation that the psalmist mentions earlier, really focusing on it. If you focus on something enough, you're a lot less likely to forget it, right? I mean, things that you just casually hear. If you're visiting our congregation and I meet you out in the lobby out there, 5 minutes from now, I'm probably not going to remember your name. Unless I do something particular. And you may hear me do this. If I repeat your name two or three or four times while we're talking, you know I'm trying to remember. I want to. I care about that. That's not just a device. It's not a party trick. It's me wanting to know you a little bit better and wanting to be able to meet you next time with your name and not just, hey, brother, it's good to see you. We do a lot of that during lectureship time, Fried Hardeman. Unless I focus and meditate on that, I'm likely to forget it. Those things that I really care about, I'm going to make sure that I don't forget them. And you know why this is so important? Because the Word of God continues to make a difference in our lives even after we close the book. While it might be nice to be able to spend your entire life with the Word of God open in front of you, most of us can't live life quite like that, so we need something that is implanted in our heart, something that's imprinted on our heart. And the Bible has the capacity to do that if we let it. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is in all three of the characters that I mentioned just a few minutes ago, in their lives, the Word of God had an impact at times when they weren't reading it. Right? When Joseph is doing the household work around Potiphar's place and Mrs. Potiphar propositions him, that word is deeply implanted. And it is working in his life while he is not in a religious moment. Daniel, when he is getting ready to head to the dinner table, says, I can't eat that. Because see here, it says here it's not open, at least not physically, but it is open and speaking in his heart. The Word of God is like that. It's a living thing and operative in our lives at every moment, not just when we open it up. Now, I think it'd be great if the Lord wants to come tonight while I'm preaching. He may chide me a little bit for not doing a very good job, but I'm at least trying to do something. And here you are listening. This would be a great time for him to show up. But those moments when your Bible is not open, but your heart has been, are moments where the Word of God continues to function in a very powerful way. And of course, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is being tempted by the devil comes to him and he says, okay, here's the deal. You're very hungry, hadn't had anything to eat 40 days, 40 nights. Here's some stones. You know you can make those into bread. And Jesus quotes Scripture. Matter of fact, he does it the other two temptations as well. He's ready. The Word of God is alive within him as a result of the fact that he has exposed himself to it, he has meditated upon it, he has hidden it within his heart, it has made a deep imprint on his life. So the Word of God still is calling the shots in his life, even when he does not have it open. Daniel and his friends think about it when they eat. Jesus thinks about it when he fasts. When do we think about it? In what situations and settings is the Word of God really powerfully working in our lives? There is a great source of power against temptation. I've given you just a few examples from Scripture. I believe that given a little while, and a dozen or so conversations with various ones around this room right now, that I can have some people stand here in front of this auditorium and tell me about the times when God's implanted Word has helped them to avoid sin. As a matter of fact, we probably don't have time for the list of people that we could accumulate. But I know during my own life, the times when I've struggled the most were those times when I was most distant from God, times when the Word of God was not living within me as it perhaps had at other times. So I offer for us something that I think will work. I think the Bible says it will work. The psalmist says, in answer to his own question, how can a young man not fall into sin? He says, here's what I'm doing. I'm thinking about your Word. I love it. I'm meditating on it. I am building it into my heart in such a way that it is inextricably related to the way that I do life. And temptation is not so compelling for me. James tells us that when we draw near to Him, that He will draw near to us. Boy, don't we want that? How does God draw near to us? He does it through His Word. He has done it through Jesus, who is the Word. He has made Himself available to us, both to hear from us and to speak to us. And the degree to which we do that will have a big impact on how we deal with sin. You know, what's interesting is that over the course of the last month or so, and we're going to continue for a few more weeks, we've been talking about devotion. And most of us, when we think about devotion, think about the things that happen to us in very private settings. It's a very positive activity. But what I want us to understand is that there is a strong connection between our personal devotion and the way that we deal with those public challenges that we face. We have separated those things. God did not. The things that happen as we interact with His Word are powerful in moments when we are not reading the Bible, as well as in those moments when we are. There's power available to us. Our challenge, of course, is keeping that kind of focus in our lives, isn't it? So many distractions out there. Talked about that a week or two ago. So many things that will call for our attention. I challenge us tonight, this week, in the months to come, to hide that Word in our hearts that we may not sin. It's possible that you stand on the threshold of making a decision about your relationship with God through Christ. It may be that you've listened to a lot of invitation songs and thought maybe this wasn't the right moment. Maybe it is. If you need to obey the gospel, you're not submitting to the desires of this church, though certainly we would have that desire. You're not submitting to a sermon, though certainly our sermons are designed to try to call us to this. You're submitting to an invitation from the Lord Himself. Don't say no. Please, don't say no. It may be that you are among the large population of people here on this Sunday night who have given your life to Christ, but as we frequently do, we have a tendency to recall parts of that for ourselves. Maybe you have sin in your life. Good news. Even if in the past you have not hidden the Word of God fully in your heart and therefore have been more susceptible to sin and have committed sin, That forgiveness is always there. What a great thing that is. What a marvelous thing it is to know that no matter how badly I've done life, that I still find that Father with outstretched arms ready to receive me home. Do you need to do that? Do you need to find somebody that you can sit down and study the Bible with so that you can bring your life more into focus for the sake of dealing with the challenges that you'll face in the week ahead or the month ahead or the years ahead? If you have any need and if we can be of assistance to you, please make that known as coming by we stand and sing.